Well, we come to the close of this long sermon series, and we've been asking, what wisdom do Christians take with them on their walk through life that stands out in our community today? Not their own wisdom, but what in fact the gospel has provided for them. What stands out as something significant, distinctive? And today, as you can see on screen, our final topic is a sense of justice. That is God's sense of justice, justice that leads to peace. Now, cries for justice abound in our newspapers and online today. I was in Castlemaine in Victoria yesterday, turned the corner, and there on the side of one of the beautiful old buildings is a huge graffiti tag that says, "Free Julian Assange," out there in Castlemaine. And you'll find it in lots of places around the city at the moment. Of course, it's back in the news just about every week. And I think in May he returns to a live courtroom, albeit contained in a bulletproof glass chamber where he can't communicate with his lawyers. And people are intrigued by what sort of sense of justice might come from a person who broke the law to expose people who break the law, and it's being communicated everywhere by breaking the law. What's justice in this picture? It should be a fascinating story to play out. Of course, there's many cries to bring down the federal government in Australia over the so-called sports rorts affair, and that keeps turning up new evidence in the newspapers every day. And people are outraged about it. Twitter goes berserk every time there's a new headline. And so people want justice, they cry. And they want to see someone punished severely. And then, of course, there's that apparent vindication for all Australian sports people. Now that Chinese swimmer Sun Yang has been convicted and banned from swimming for 8 years for his drug cheating. And just yesterday, satirist, Twitter veteran, now Titus O'Reilly, tweeted, "Not only is Sun Yang a drug cheat, his favourite Star Wars movie is The Phantom Menace because of Jar Jar Binks. He also hates puppies." Now, that may mean nothing to some of you, but he's the villain. And it's so good to have a villain, isn't it? Because then justice appears to be done. When we've got someone we can take down or pin up or hang up, justice appears complete. Now, I'm making fun of a deeply important topic just to get us in the groove for studying what is a terrifically challenging passage of the Bible today that you'll find in Isaiah chapter 58. So if you've got a Bible, you might like to turn there. If you're a multitasker, you want to read ahead, get to all the answers before I talk. But it's really important that this last in the series might bite home more than any other that I've preached over these past few weeks or that others have preached. Everyone cries out for justice sometime or another, don't they? But what is it that they want? Is it punishment of the offender that matters most? Is that what matters most to you, for instance? Is it vindication for the accuser that you're really looking for when you cry for justice? Is that the most important thing? Or is it recompense for the victims of injustice? Is that your thing? You know, for you, justice isn't done unless payment and redress is fulfilled. How do you navigate this cry for justice that sometimes comes upon you, sometimes is of your own design? And let's ask today, what makes a difference being a Christian? One who regards the Bible as the source for your wisdom from God. What's the difference of our view of justice? Is there anything distinctive and attractive about the way Christians view and practice justice if they follow the Bible's teaching? Yes, in just a few minutes today, I'm going to answer that question for you. It may be that you want to spend a lot more time thinking, but let's go to Isaiah 58 as a kind of window into the sense of justice that the Bible brings to our living as we journey through life Have a look at Isaiah 58 with me. I'll just put a few snippets on the screen, but you might like to read through that passage, verses 1 to 9 that we heard read by Barry this morning. The prophet is speaking to the Jewish nation still in exile, but now in these late chapters of Isaiah, there's hope. There's a new promise of a return to Jerusalem that is being fulfilled. And not only is he speaking to the Jews who have been persecuted, ripped off their land and now promised to return under the rule and culture of a completely foreign nation, he's speaking to people about their worship of God. Isaiah, speaking on behalf of God, is God telling them about their worship. So it says there in verse 2, day after day, God speaking, they seek me out. They seem eager to know my ways, as if they were a nation that does what is right and has not forsaken the commands of God. They ask me for just decisions. They cry for justice. You see, they're carrying out their religious practices as Jews, even in this kind of transitional period. They're offering prayers, they're making sacrifices, they're giving tithes, all according to the laws of the old ways that Moses and the various elders have taught them to do. And note here, as you look at verse 2, that God is saying they are diligent in religious observance. He even says, the Hebrew there will say, they're even passionate about knowing God's ways. Not merely sincere, there's some eagerness. Their attention to morality that is based on their laws is fastidious, impeccable, you might say. Yet as we move on to verse 3, if you have your Bible open, I'll put it on screen, it seems that this is a veneer covering a complaining spirit within them. Why have we fasted? I mean, why bother, they say? Why have we humbled ourselves before God? God hasn't even noticed us. What about me? They cry. What about justice that I want to see? What about me? These religious people of old are just like you and me at different times of our lives. Now, I'm like this mostly when I'm driving and I'm in a hurry. Just the other day, I was on the freeway. I've locked my speed control into 100 kilometres per hour, and I'm righteously, religiously sticking to the speed limit while tons of speeders go past me at like 130, 140. I think I'm on some autostrada in Italy, and I'm like, well, how come these guys never get caught and fined? Well, what are the cops doing all day? Why do I, every time I get in the car, I'm doing what's right, but they do what's wrong. I never see anyone stopped and fined. What about me? I do this in the car often, so don't drive with me. Where's the justice in this, I say to myself. Not only that, how come the police never drop round to my place, knock on the door and go, hey Steve, we've been talking about you down at the station. You are such a religiously good driver. We never say it enough to you. You stick to 100 every time you're on that freeway. Well done. Not once have the police turned up to my house and talked to me like that. Not once. Why do I bother? They don't even notice me. I wonder if there are other situations in life where you're a bit like me. I feel sorry for you, but I reckon it's true of many of us. Because it was true of religious Jews centuries ago, millennia ago, who knew the ways of God, even were eager to follow the ways of God as set down in the Bible, but really were crying, what about me? That was their idea of justice. What about me and what I think is just? So have a look with me back at Isaiah 58 and get your head away from my world back into the Bible. see how God responds to this spirit of complaining, this self-focused idea of justice. In essence, as we look at verses 5 to 7, God says to them, let me tell you what religion really looks like. Let me give you a lesson in what worship really is. Let me tell you what it really means to seek me. Verses 5 to 7, this is an astonishing response from the living God. Is it not to loose the chains of injustice? To untie the cords of the yoke and set the oppressed free? Is not the fast, because fasting was part of their religious observance, is not the fast I choose to share your food with the hungry, to provide the poor wanderer with shelter, to see the naked and to clothe him or her? Do you think God's gone off topic here? Is he answering a completely different question? God says, let me tell you what worship really looks like. Real worship looks like acts that overturn injustice, particularly the ones caused at your own hand. Isn't this startling? God says, if you really were sincere worshippers, each of you would be acting on injustice. This is not just an Old Testament idea, is it? If you're unfamiliar with it, read it later. But chapter 25 of the Gospel of Matthew has a parable about the last days when Jesus says the sheep will be separated from the goats. This nice agrarian imagery for that time of speaking. And in the parable, he draws heavily upon the words of Isaiah chapter 58 that we've been looking at this morning. Jesus warns religious types in those days of the first century, saying, if you don't love the poor, if you don't love the hungry, the naked, the wanderer and the homeless, if you don't love them, then no matter what you say, you don't love me. That's a paraphrase of Jesus' warning. To the religious ones, he said, well, we've done this, and we've acted like this, and we follow these observances. He says, that's no sign of love. The book of Proverbs sums up the Bible's consistent view on this matter over and over, viewing the link for us between sincere worship and doing acts of justice. Look at what it says in these just two grabs. If you insult the poor, you insult the Lord. And again, if you give to the poor, you give to the Lord. You can find it everywhere in Scripture. It's alarming to me. It's confronting to me. It is world-changing for my understanding of faith to look at the Bible this way. Because this is it. A biblical view of justice says, acting for the well-being of the poor and the downtrodden is the inevitable sign of real faith. You can find this so often in the Bible. Acting for the well-being of the poor and the downtrodden is the inevitable sign of real faith. A deep social conscience and a life poured out for the well-being of others, especially the poor, the Bible tells us, is the good fruit of sincere worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this may not be the sermon you wanted to hear. It wasn't the sermon I wanted to write. I would not want to come to church and hear my sermon today. Because there's some serious reorienting that's needed within me as I read these scriptures every time. It's kind of a whole recalibration takes place, and I have to go, do I really get it at all? How can I miss this when I read the scriptures? See, the difference between modern views of justice and biblical justice even get greater. They even get greater than this. Because the biblical idea of justice is not merely seeing the perpetrator punished. It's not merely seeing the victim vindicated. It's not merely seeing the third part that we often look for in justice today, and that's redress to the one that's wronged. It's not merely those. It has a trajectory that goes further and wants to seek shalom for the community as an outcome of seeking justice. Now, this word shalom, we often see translated as peace, just like we kind of share the greeting of peace in church, as we did this morning. But the word peace in English kind of fails to capture the rich intent and meaning of the Hebrew idea of shalom. For instance, if we return to chapter 58 of Isaiah for a moment, have a look at an illustration of shalom in verse 7. And we have to kind of pull the words apart a little bit to see it. The Hebrew word for poor wanderer means a stranger, an alien. In Old Testament scripture, of course, this was a person who was a traveller from another country, another ethnicity, another faith, perhaps. And they virtually come into your world with nothing. They're like a refugee. They arrive on your doorstep and you have to decide, what am I going to do with this person? Does that sound familiar? But notice at the end of this verse in Isaiah 58, how God expects his own people to treat strangers as their own flesh and blood. It's easy to miss as you read through. Seems like it might be talking about just the poor among you or something, you know, those who've been in the exile. But right through the scriptures, as we reach back and as we go forward, as we heard in the teaching of the Apostle Paul in the letter to the Romans, chapter 12, the idea here is that every Christian person, every worshipper of God who knows the ways of God will face another human being and see in them common ground. Someone made in the image of the same Heavenly Father. And more than this, if they know God, they will seek to embrace them as much as practicable as their own flesh and blood. Tell me that's not challenging. Show me where that's happening regularly. Yet this is sincere worship. This is the paradox of coming to God and saying, where is the justice? He says, here it is, it looks like this. God's definition of justice gives the stranger the status of family, the highest regard anyone could be given in ancient Oriental cultures. So biblical justice has this trajectory of weaving others into this peaceful community under the roof of the Heavenly Father, where there's safety, provision, inclusion, especially for the vulnerable and needy. But wait, there's more. See how justice is depicted as sharing food with the hungry in this text from Isaiah 58? Hebrew commenters make this even more scary because they point out this literally means to wait on the hungry as if they're sitting at your table. Now, I do the hijinks of a modern person in a big city and I say, well, so long as I'm giving money to the poor, somebody else can serve the poor at their table, if they have one. And Hebrew commentators say, no, even to a nation that was living in a big and organized city, whether it was Babylon or Syria, wherever else in this exile time, or even moving back to Jerusalem, no, the image here is you serving the needy at your table, waiting on them. There's nowhere to escape in this biblical idea of justice. It is truly confronting and world-changing. Note too, Isaiah's prophecy doesn't see individuals in action as the only answer. It changes to political structures that are also envisioned here as a result of sincere worshippers. Notice in verse 6 of Isaiah 58, we're back at it here. Here's the text. And you can see it there about the yoke. Now, you know he's not talking about breaking eggs, right? The yoke in the agrarian imagery is that huge kind of shoulder piece that's locked on to an ox so it can be limited in its movement and its power can be controlled by the owner. It's a super image Jesus uses, of course, in the positive way of taking that off people by bringing the grace of the gospel. So more than just a collective of individual actions, God expects structural and political change that frees people from oppressive and subjugated conditions. It's not just loosening the yoke, it's breaking it. That's what justice looks like. That's what worship will do in the real world. Worshippers will work together to see structures change in their own community and maybe a call out to others not of their own. Now, at a time when recent reports show that poverty is on the increase in Australia, not the decrease, that the number of people living below the poverty line has increased, the number of children facing a life of great distress through poverty has increased. Previous reports about the degrading kind of results of our attempts to see Aboriginal communities find new well-being, increased poverty and decreased conditions for Aboriginal people in Australia. Imagine if we hold a workshop and say, what about biblical justice and what it says to Australia's strategic politics today? Well, TIER is holding a conference of that nature very soon. I encourage you maybe to take part. Some of our members will at the Justice Conference this year. This is a troublesome text, is it not? If you find it easy, please give me a tutorial after the service. I would love that. If biblical justice, God's idea of justice, looks like this, what a challenge it is to be a Christian at any time and now. Tim Keller, writing on this topic, says, justice, it seems, is the grand symptom of a real relationship with God. If you know God, it will follow that you are aware of and advocating for the poor. It may come slowly, he says, but it will come. If it doesn't, he warns, you may not have the relationship you think you have. Just as the people God addresses through Isaiah were off the page. Well, if you're feeling a little bit uncomfortable, like I was reading the sermon that I've written, still gulping now, let's go back to the words that Jesus spoke in that parable I mentioned in Matthew chapter 25 about the sheep and the goats and the righteous and the unrighteous, etc. Again, I encourage you to read it later with this sermon still ringing in your ears. Why would Jesus say, if you have a love relationship with me, you'll care for the poor? Why didn't we ask that question when we read that parable? If you have a love relationship with me, you will care for the poor, Jesus says. Why does he say that? When you look at Isaiah 58 or Matthew 25, you see it's writ large in the text. But still we miss the point so often. It's easy to think to yourself, here's God, Jesus and Isaiah, and they're all saying, worship observance, tick. I go to church every Sunday, I read my Bible, I pray. Personal morality, tick. I never go over the speed limit on the highway, or whatever your thing is. But the third one, social justice action, not sure I'm on top of that. And so the mistake then for the Christian is to go, of course, my list wasn't long enough. I just need to add another checkbox. If only I could add charity, then God will answer my prayers. You can even read Isaiah 58 right to the end of verse 9a and kind of think that's the clue. Oh, if I do justice, God will then answer my prayers. And you're right off the page again. But of course, that kind of thinking is just like me, isn't it? Just like the example I gave you of my religious attention to driving. This is that kind of religious observance attitude to worship that Isaiah exposes as being bankrupt altogether. The focus is on what I bring to God's benefit. And by the way, that idea of kind of appeasing God through religious observance or morality or doing justice, that must be terribly burdensome. That must be terribly guilt-inducing when you kind of write up the ledger of whether you're good enough to have been a worshipper who's regarded by God. It does nothing to change the fundamental self-centeredness of my heart. I can't do the work on the outside and make the inside different, as Jesus so often taught. Think about it. If with that mindset I do good to the poor, I live a moral kind of life, I read the Bible, I keep going to church, I keep being your vicar, I'm not doing it for God's sake. I'm not doing it for the sake of the poor. I may simply in the end be doing it for me. I'm being good out of an absolute self-absorption. That's not to say actions of justice that are not done by worshippers of God are not helpful in the world. It's to say, where do I want to be aligned as I read Isaiah 58, as I look at Matthew 25, as I hear Jesus' warning? For isn't Christianity supposed to be about transformation of the heart? Isn't it supposed to be about grace, not kind of racking up good works? I've heard that somewhere. How can we get to a place where loving justice and doing justice for God's sake, for the sake of the poor, and not for my sake, is the result? What's the journey? How does it become almost a naive habit for me as a person? If you know that story Jesus tells in Matthew 25, how interesting it is that the ones who were the sincere worshippers had no idea that they'd been giving a drink to Jesus or feeding Jesus. They just served the poor as if it was what you do. It's kind of my DNA. Lent is a great time to refocus on just how far God went in sending Jesus to show that he identifies with the poor, truly. When Jesus was born, it was in a feed trough. When Jesus' parents offered the first religious sacrifices in Jesus' childhood, it was with two pigeons, the sign of being on the lowest rung of the economic ladder of the first century as a Jew. Jesus lived itinerantly, and when pursued by enemies, he's known to have said, "Foxes have holes, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." He knows homelessness. He sought out and built relationships with outcasts time and time again as he visited cities and towns in Galilee and around Judea. He ate his last meal in a borrowed room. He was buried in a borrowed tomb. Jesus identified with the poor. And we could refocus our attention on him to great ends in becoming this heart-changed, justice-loving person that God reaches out for through the prophet Isaiah. By God's power, by God's Spirit, by meditating on Jesus. So this Lent, this Holy Week, this journey to Easter, if you will, journey with the man who was a crucified Saviour through a grave mischief, a miscarriage of justice. Jesus literally became one of the oppressed. He literally went under the yoke of the authorities of the day in order to truly identify with those who are needy. And his trajectory through death into resurrection and ascension was to lead people to a true sense of shalom, community with God and among God's people. I believe it's by meditating on the Gospels as they present Jesus afresh that I might find a path away from being off the page altogether. and to see Jesus as he's presented in the Gospels, with the poor, for the poor, loving justice, doing justice, and then passing to us the grace to be that person. That's the clue that I need today to walk wisely. Let me finish with what James says as a summary of what religion truly is. Chapter 1 of his letter, verse 7 says, "Religion that God our Father accepts is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress." Two key identities of what it meant to be poor in the first century world. So you can take that verse of scripture and add to the list. All who you hope your heart becomes attentive to as you call upon God's Spirit and as I do to be a sincere worshipper. Let's pray for God's help, because indeed we will need it. Holy Spirit of God, hear our humble plea as we open ourselves to you and lay ourselves bare again. Give us eyes to see Jesus as the scriptures present him. Give us hearts that know Jesus. Give us hands and feet that follow in his way. We pray it for your name's sake. Amen.